I kind of felt like I needed wings to hit that last note. So we turn to Jeremiah 33. This will be maybe not the last message in this series, but the last chapter that we will look at. I would ask you this question straightforward. What value is there for the church today, the modern church, to study major prophets? For that matter, what does a weeping prophet have to say that we need to hear? Should we see Jeremiah as a pathetic victim of his fellow Jews, or should we see him as a faithful servant of an almighty God, that God used him mightily? J. Sidlow Baxter wrote something about Jeremiah that as I read this, I thought that helps me to see quite a bit of Christ in Jeremiah, and then it makes me want to hear more what he has to say. Listen to what Mr. Baxter said. I know of no man who reveals a truer heart likeness to Jesus than himself than does Jeremiah. In his suffering sympathy both with God and men, in his unretaliating forbearance, his yearning concern for his fellows, his guileless motive, his humility, his willingness for self-sacrifice, his utter faithfulness, even to the point of unsparing severity in denunciation, with an intensity of love and sympathy, he himself lived and felt and suffered in his message. His own heartstrings vibrated to every major and minor chord. The man and his message were one. A key verse in this book, would you turn with me just a few pages back to chapter 30 and verse 18. I read this, I'm reminded that the omnipotent God who raised up an enemy power to act in judgment of Israel, God says, I will deal with them as well. Chapter 30 and verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to. Turn with me back to chapter 29. So Jehovah is telling this people who are on the brink of invasion that there is going to be a reversal of fortunes. There is something that they have that should look past the present dilemma and should make them rejoice in the promises of God. Look with me at chapter 29 and verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The promises of God to Israel are not identical to those of the church, but they should serve the same purpose. They should anchor our hope. They should direct our focus. They should lift our eyes off of sometimes the present dilemma and help us to see the greatness of our God and what he has promised. Christ alone knows our sorrows. Christ alone can turn our sorrow into joy. And that, folks, is something that should make us come and gather and worship and lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in what he is doing through the local church in this very hour. The merciful God, that should fill us with hours of material to talk about. The loving kindness, the mercy of God to the world, to the church, to the individual, that we should say, God has certainly given me more than I deserve and not given me what I do deserve. Back to Jeremiah chapter 33. This merciful God of loving kindness, he calls us to call on him. In verses 1 through 3, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time. Well, back in chapter 32, we remember that Jeremiah had been shut up in prison. He was shut up in the court of the guard. Now we get to chapter 33 and verse 1. We find he is still shut up. He is still in a negative situation. Verse 2, thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. So this invitation to call on God comes from Jehovah, the Israel's covenant God, and the God who was able to raise up a nation that was not a nation. God says, I will be with you, prophet. I will be with this people. I have plans. I have not turned my back on you. Jeremiah was in prison, and God did some prison visitation. Some of my most fond memories of college come not from the classroom, but in jail. I must confess to you, now that I've been here for over 20 years, I can admit to you I was in jail. Every Friday night, I would go and do jail ministry. A carload of guys, we would go up, and sometimes it was one-on-one, sometimes it was preaching to a room full of men, and mixed reviews and receptions, but some wonderful memories of being able to do prison visitation. And sometimes the most memorable and thrilling things were to be able to talk to guys one-on-one at that time. It's good for us to remember, as the Word of God tells us, that the Word is not bound. And you and I should rejoice to be able to say, not only do we pray for our missionaries, knowing that they may minister in some very difficult pockets of the world, but the Word of God is not bound. And it's good for me to know, if I'm teaching a class or standing in the pulpit or ministering to a coworker, you might say, to be able to know that the Word of God is not bound. There are certainly limitations to my memory and my knowledge of the Scriptures, my insights, but the Word of God is not bound. And it also thrills me to know that at times where I feel locked up, imprisoned, and with no one to turn to, that the Word of God is not bound, and God visits me even in those times. Through the Word, by means of His Spirit, God can share His counsel, and He can speak peace to us at any time. And that ought to encourage every believer. The name that He gives here is the Lord, the covenant name. There was but one God, and a people who at one time had not been a people. God could, through Abram, a very unwilling and reluctant patriarch, God could make of him a great nation whose offspring would be like the sand of the sea. And God could say, if I raised you up out of nothing, I can certainly deliver you from anything. Notice also in these first few verses, the invitation brings us to the Creator God. This has been a familiar theme, and I want us to review this because it ties together what we've seen already, and it certainly introduces what we're about to look at tonight. In verses 4 and 5, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city, the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense again, against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I will strike down in anger and in my wrath. When he says in verse 3 that he is the creator, verse 2, who formed the world and established it. The sovereign God had the right to come to the prophet of God and say, I will show you great and hidden things. Even this week, there was information about being able to do certain things to genes and possibly affect the outcome of the birth of a child. And sometimes things that we would think, boy, that seems marvelous or interesting or wonderful or troubling. When we realize sinful man, what they do with these things, it should always cause us some concern there. But mankind likes to brag on his scientific findings, what they have been able to see. Well, exactly what have we been able to see when we look up into the universe? Just about every 6 months, they find a new constellation, a whole new set of stars. They make the thing bigger and bigger. And for all that man has been able to see through a magnifying glass, through a microscope, the amazing things that are so small or that are so distant or are so great, it reminds us of the inaccessible things to man. Many spiritual things that mankind cannot, by his own digging and with all the lenses that he has in the world, cannot look into and cannot figure out. They can't figure out without God, without the gospel. Why? If you just keep throwing money at the schools and you keep throwing money at the system, why people still sin? Why people still murder? This word hidden, it usually describes things that are inaccessible, but Jeremiah seems to use the word to refer in a way to things that are beyond our observation and our intelligence. A city that would be described as hidden was not one that had been made invisible. Okay? They didn't do cloaking back then. But it did mean a city that was walled up. Listen, Jerusalem had fortifications. And for all the walls that they had, their fortifications were about to mean nothing. As the Babylonian siege mounds were built up and these men were about to step down onto Jerusalem walls and to have their way with the city. But here's what God says through Jeremiah to this undeserving people. He says, your defenses are about to break down, but my strength, my commitment to this covenant, my commitment to you is unabated. It's still strong. Back in chapter 32 and verse 18, it spoke of the great and mighty God. This great and mighty God now in chapter 33 does great and hidden things. He can reveal, he can do, he can supply because of his omnipotent supply. Now let's go back to chapter 31 and let me walk you through just a few verses on this theme of creation. Because I want us to see that Jeremiah sees this as a sub-theme that is supportive of the great thing that God can do anything. 31, verses 36 and 37. If this fixed order from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me, thus says the Lord. If the heavens above can be measured, if the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then will I cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Chapter 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have, and here's his philosophy on how the worlds came into being, made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. And then chapter 33 and verse 2, and again, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Why keep bringing this up? It serves to remind Judah that the God who made them has the right to protect them. And the God who says that I will provide for you has the sovereign right to bring you to your knees. He would not destroy them, but he would humble them. And concerning this idea of creation, I just slip in this commercial for you, that those who would seem to reduce or to eliminate the miracle of creation are really seeking to discredit the miracle of the authority of the Word of God. They're seeking to reduce who God is. They don't mind if you have your religion, and your religion may say something about creation, but keep it in its place, because over here is science, and science is where your faith should be. And if you want to have a little bit of faith pulled aside for some man-made story, that's fine. The theory of evolution was not born out of the mind of Darwin as much as it was spawned out of the will of Satan. It is part of the rebellion. And Jeremiah keeps coming back to this theme. He says, the God who made you, and for that matter, didn't just make you a nation, but made everything, can restore you, can forgive you, can bless you. He reminds Israel, your hope then and now, I would say, is not in your fickle allies, but in your omnipotent God. And get your eyes, Israel, back where they should be. So this call to Jeremiah in the first three verses is a command. Call upon me. And it is coupled to an unshakable assurance. And what is that? And I will answer you. Not only are today we still commanded to call upon the Lord, but we are still reassured that the Lord hears and the Lord answers prayer. And I look out and see some obvious answers to prayer. But just because somebody, the Lord may have healed someone or restored her, that we're still here all together, it is not all that is an answer to prayer. Secondly, he meets his holy wrath with his precious mercy. I see that in verses 4 and following. And Judah is invited, they are commanded to look past the present hardship and look to the future blessings. That's got to be hard to do. I was saying in Sunday school this morning in a closing prayer that it's easy for us to get our eyes on the conditions around us, and that calls to us like a siren, and that this is what's real. And the Word of God and the preaching of it reminds us this may seem real, but this is not all there is. What is even more reliable than what you can see and taste and touch and know is the Word of God and the promises of God. And people who are on the brink of disaster, of invasion, God says, look at me, look at me. Get your eyes off of this and on your hope, on the promise. I will restore, I will gather, I will bless, and you will have a new heart. Point A under that second point, the evil of man turns away the face of God. I don't have time to do this morning, but I would like to take you through a review of the history of Israel, a people who from the very beginning, when the law of God was being given, they remember the response? All that you say, we will do. That lasted about a chapter, didn't it? Israel's history was one of idolatry and compromise and trusting in the arm of flesh, which is weak. Israel's history is pathetic. I remind you that unbelief is an attack against the nature of God. I encourage you to write that down somewhere, because it took me a long time to reduce a big theological point to a simple statement. That unbelief is an attack against the nature of God. That when God says, I am omnipotent, for with God, Luke 1:37, nothing shall be impossible. And we say, I believe that. I mean, I sing that in some of our hymns, but when it has to do with this bill or this situation at work, I'm not so sure. Whenever we question God, it is really an attack against the nature, the very character of God. So in verse 4, when God talks about his anger and a retribution, he talks about what he must do. The message of retribution was certainly no more popular then as it is now. Most people are not going to churches to hear how God judged Israel or how God will judge the world again. This is an age where people want 24/7 around the clock, they want happiness and hilarity. And they want that from their church a lot of times. I want my church to make me laugh. I want my church to make me feel better. I've got news for you. Jeremiah was not a stand-up comedian. God picked the wrong man if that's what he wanted from this man. He was a weeping prophet. God put his word in the mouth of this prophet saying, it is impossible, it is useless to resist. They are going to overtake you. If you want to live through this thing, your best hope is to go through the breaches in the wall and go out and surrender yourself to them. That was unpopular. And for that, Jeremiah was looked at as a man of sedition and unfaithful to the state and one who should be locked up because he had lost his mind. Jews were, as I said before, trying to understand why God had abandoned his chosen ones. I remember just before we moved here from California, watching one of my kids who, unnamed, would wander off, and we had to watch him in stores. And I thought on one occasion, my wife said, "Would you get Hunter?" And I started going after him. I thought, I would hide behind a rack, and he just kept, you know, the toy aisle was calling to him. Okay, and then at a certain point, he turned around and realized that his family had abandoned him. Well, I mean, that's how the look on his face. And in some type of a paternal glee, I just let him get to the point of panic. And then it was easy to grab him by the hand and take him back to the flock. Okay, but you know, there are times where we wander away from the Lord and we happen to say, why has the Lord abandoned me? Israel, by their unbelief, by their compromise, by their idolatry, had wandered from the Lord. And it was amazing at all that God would tell Judah, I have a plan for you. We said before, they had the advantage of seeing what happened to Israel, that Israel had been hauled off into captivity for their unbelief and their wicked kings. And you would have thought that there would have been an aha moment of revival where they would have said, God really does mean what he says. And we really should love and obey him. But you know what they did? They repeated the same mistakes, hiding behind, as we said before, a false assurance. We have the temple. That was Israel. Everybody knows they're wicked, but we are the chosen of the chosen. And so we have the temple, and we have the law, and we have the prophets, and we have the sacrifices. Nothing can touch us. God says in verse 4, all your efforts to defend the city are in vain. It is useless. Isn't it interesting? Think about this. The rebellion of idolatry who got him to this place and the rebellion of resistance came out of the same rebellious heart. When God says, don't fight, go out to them, and the people said, no, we're just going to tear down the presidential palace of the king, and we're going to use these blocks to shore up the walls a little bit more. That was rebellion. To not listen to Jeremiah was rebellion. And God, it says in our verse, had hidden his face. I hope you understand that God does not have a face, that God is spirit. But what God is saying here is that I have made myself unavailable to your prayers. I don't respond and are as attentive to your prayers. And the anger of God must deal with their rebellion so that the mercy of God can be demonstrated to them in fullness. Turn back with me to chapter 30 and something to see in one verse there. Chapter 30 and verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. There are times where you are disciplining your children, your grandchildren, maybe, and you say, you don't understand why I'm doing this. I'm doing this out of love. And you can almost read their thoughts. Oh, sure. Or my father used to say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Oh, sure. I don't think so. Let's talk about the human anatomy for just a moment here. Okay? But God says, I love you. This is necessary. And one day you will understand and you will appreciate and you will accept that I did this out of mercy and out of love. You will understand this. In verses 6 through 13, we have here the mercy of God can restore what he ruins. Jeremiah speaks of a time of blessing and of a restoration for Israel. And he says, it's marvelous. It will make the other nations take notice. In verse 9, he says, they will tremble when they see what I do for you. It's important for us to remember who this promise was to and what it extends to. Because there are a number of modern preachers who are following the unadvisable counsel and preaching of Matthew Henry. Now, most times I read Matthew Henry, I appreciate what he has to say, but Matthew Henry said that these promises referred to the church, and he was completely wrong on that. We don't need to allegorize these promises of the kingdom. We don't need to allegorize this and try to make it sound like the church is Israel fulfilled. We need to let God's word speak for itself and say God will accomplish these. The fact that he's going to gather people from all over the world and he will make them the envy of the world and he will rule through them and in that place. All we have to do is believe it, not try to twist it around. A couple things here. Under this, the mercy of God can restore what he ruins. First of all, the gathering needed, God will do. When we were studying on Sunday nights, we went through the book of Nehemiah in about 12 lessons. There were a limited number of people that did return to Israel, to Judah, to Jerusalem, and they did rebuild. But what he is talking about here is on a much grander scale, that at the millennium, when Christ returns, when Christ rules, that kingdom will be amazing. There's a gathering that he will do. Secondly, there is a healing needed that he alone will do. A healing. Verse 6 of our text, then will I bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. It goes back to what he said in chapter 30, verse 17, I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal. They need healing right now. There are times, probably even right now, at St. Anne's where people are going to the doctor and are he's saying, well, it's not just a cold, it's this. It's bigger than you know. He's having to talk them into it. Other people that know they've got a wound and nobody has to say, well, you've got a cut. I know that. What are you going to do? When are you going to start stitching it up? God says, I will do a healing. And even to this point, Judah was saying, no. Our problem is on the other side of the wall. Get rid of that nation and we'll be fine on our own. And God's saying, that is only a representation, my dealing with the wound that is in you. I will do a healing and a work in you. Sin defiles us. It leaves a wound that we can't fix, nor are we inclined to fix. There is none that seeketh after God. But as we will find at the end of this chapter, there's reference, as in chapter 31, to a new covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ will put a new heart in them. And then they will understand. And then they will, as the Lord will not just cover it, but he will restore it, restore them and remove it. So, only then will Israel be restored to a place that they are a light to the nations. What he had given to them, a testimony to the nations, they were by the very things that they ate, the things that they did, and the sacrifices that they brought, and the songs that they sung, and the way that they relied on God, that was to be a testimony. Jehovah is the one true God. But instead, they said, well, we're enamored by all these other gods. We still want to worship Jehovah, but we also want to worship Baal. We still want to be the people of God, but we want to be like all the other nations around us. And that defiled. So point C, the forgiveness required, God will do. And in these verses, notice verses 5 and 8, he uses words like evil and guilt, sin, the word that means to miss the mark, rebellion, the word that means to stray from the path. You put all these together and you get a composite three-dimensional view of the seriousness of sin. We don't come to church just for a spiritual pep talk. We don't come just to encourage one another. We come to rejoice in our salvation and in our Savior. We come to say, I am reminded of the seriousness of my sin throughout the week. It's easy for me to think, well, I'm not that bad, or I'm helping myself, or somehow I contributed my salvation. I come to church, I come to the Word of God, and I'm reminded that it is all of Christ. And I had nothing. I wasn't even inclined to God. And so only a holy God in mercy can the next two things that we see in these verses, cleanse and pardon. To cleanse is to remove the defilement from the guilty. To pardon is to restore the offending party, to bring the offender back into honor. Judah needed a strong redeemer. They didn't just need another king or another prophet. They needed a redeemer. And in chapter 50 of this book, and verse 34, it speaks of a redeemer who will plead their cause. And the Lord Jesus Christ alone was the Redeemer who could understand the needs of his people. He could look at Jerusalem and say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've had prophets sent to you, and yet you have killed them. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could say, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen does her own chicks, and you would not. And he wept over that city. Only God can forgive. Only God, look down at verse 16 of our text. The Lord is our righteousness. You know what I find fascinating about that? Let's read the verse. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it, the city, will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Back in chapter 23 and verse 5, speaking about Jesus, there it says, the Lord, our righteousness. And now concerning Jerusalem, he says, it will be said of you, what is said of your Savior, the Lord, our righteousness. Your identification will finally be that one and the same with the very Savior that you rejected. That's not real important to them right now about righteousness. They want safety. They want prosperity. And the mercy of God has allowed Israel to be where nothing was growing and it was just a wasteland. It is now prime property. But they're not turning to God. Israel, by and large, is not interested in righteousness. And he says, one day when I do a work in you and I take that stony heart away and I put within you a fleshly tender heart, at that time you will turn, you will recognize, you will receive me. At that time, what is said of me will be said through you, your testimony about me, the Lord, our righteousness. I want you to look in your bulletin at this this poem written by John Newton. Most of you know the history of John Newton as a slave trader, as a very wicked man who understood his wickedness, by the way. Didn't even try to hide it. He was a rebel. He was a hard case. John Newton wrote in 1799, "Alas, by nature how depraved, how prone to every ill, our lives to Satan, how enslaved, how obstinate our will. And can such sinners be restored, such sinners, rebels reconciled? Can grace sufficient means afford to make the foe a child?" And then he answers positively, "Yes, grace has sound the wondrous means, which shall effectual prove, to cleanse us from our countless sins and teach our hearts to love. Jesus for us a ransom paid and died that we might live, his blood a full atonement made, and cried aloud, forgive." I said as we were going through chapter 32, it was a discussion between almost all of it, between the prophet and his God. You remember in review that that God could say, "I'm sending your relative, Hanamel, and he's going to try to sell you some property." Hanamel came, and God had told him, "Buy it," and Jeremiah bought it. It didn't make any sense. It seemed pretty ridiculous that at a time that you're about to be invaded, you're buying land at a premium price, but he did so because God said so. And God promised him, there is a time coming when that land will again be worth something, and your family will profit from that. All Jeremiah knew how to do was just obey. He still had questions. He didn't see how it all fit. He just had to obey. And then in verses 36 through the end of chapter 32, "They shall be my people." God could say, as we find in other prophets, major and minor, "I will be their God." A people that historically rebelled and didn't want anything to do with God. And so when Jesus Christ came along with the power of God and the message of God, when John the Baptist said, "Repent," and Jesus Christ came along saying, "I always do the will of the Father. The Father has sent me. I and my Father are one. You cannot know the Father but through the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That rankled them. They would have none of that. And they sought for ways to kill him. And even among those who at first started to follow, when he said in John chapter 6, "You have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood," this intimate identification with him, it says that they turned away and followed him no more. So there were very few followers who stayed very close to him on that Via Dolorosa. They turned away and scattered, Peter included. Peter's testimony couldn't stand up to a simple young lady at a fire. I never knew him. I've never walked with him. I don't know who you're talking about. Jesus Christ died at Calvary. He was sent, he was that Redeemer, the one that any Gentile who would have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 5, 1 and 2, it is through Jesus Christ. If Israel is to have any hope with God, it's not a different way of salvation. It is through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will be their Redeemer. And so, As Mr. Newton says, Jesus for us a ransom paid and died that we might live, his blood a full atonement made, and cried aloud, forgive. I'm not sure what you came to church expecting to hear, but I am reminding you that we are sinners, guilty, vile, evil, guilt, sin, rebellion. You know what we need? We need pardon. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. And all that is available through Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I would ask for you to bow your heads, close your eyes for just a moment. And in an honesty that only comes as one knows that they are standing before the judge, would you ask yourself, in whom am I trusting? When everybody's looking, or when we're all singing, it's easy to join in and be part of the group and say, yeah, I believe that too. But as God looks upon your heart, can you say, he has forgiven me. I have come to him for cleansing. I have acknowledged my sinfulness. I have received the gospel that I am hopeless as a rebel against God, and Jesus, as a merciful Savior, died in my place. And I have received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. His wounds for me shall plead. Can you say that? I am his, and he is mine. If that is not the case, I implore you, as Israel needs a redeemer, as Israel needs to acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is the righteous one, would you take your guilt and let him bear that, and you received his gift, that his righteousness is credited to your account, that when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ covering you, and you can say, I am forgiven. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture, not always easy to read and understand, to realize the how terrible the situation was, and yet through that terrible time, there was this tremendous truth that is being declared. And we have this message that the Word of God is not bound, and we have a gospel that we are to take out far and wide, and we are to encourage people to plead with them, be reconciled to God. So we ask this morning that you would put your Word on our mouth, on our tongue, through our lips. May we declare Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ has paid it all at Calvary, so that people, rather than standing before a holy judge in their own rebellious rags, would receive Jesus Christ and be dressed in those robes of righteousness. We thank you that we have this message and the power of God through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.